camp, and we're listening to the band sing and play. And I say to Dee Dee, I lean over to Dee Dee, and I said, man, it is so good to have Daisy back. And she goes, Daisy's not even in the room. And it was Tori that was singing. And so I had this vision at camp. I said, what would it look like before Tori went off to the University of Florida? What would it look like? What would it look like if we had Tori and Daisy sing together? And it looks beautiful. So we're grateful. Grateful for Tori. Tori has shared her gifts with us, and so we're going to miss her greatly come August. All right, so let's get right to it this morning. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord require of you? It is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So how's that working out for us? All that acting justly, loving mercy for others, and living humbly with our God. How's that working out for us? We doing a good job of that, or we stink at that? Humility is a tricky virtue because as soon as you're confident that you have it, it evaporates from sight. As quickly as you think you've mastered it, you've lost it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you six early takeaways so that if you're prone to nap, like some of you are, and I know who you are, if you're prone to nap, you can nap, right? You can just go ahead and nap. I'm going to give you six takeaways, and then the next little bit of time, Michelle's already read the scripture. It's already good. So here are six takeaways. True Christian humility seeks to glorify God over personal fame. Number two, there is a fine line between confidence and arrogance, and humility is the filter. Number three, we need to remember that God has called us to be servants and not celebrities. Number four, humility is not how low you can go so people will notice, but how low you're willing to go so God can be glorified. Number five, what if we were so immersed in humility that it leaked out of us without us even being aware of it? And the last thing, it is always better to be humble by choice than to be humbled by God. Did you catch that one? Better to be humbled by choice than humbled by God. I spent the first part of my life working in sports medicine and professional sports, and there's an old axiom that states, if you can do it, then it's not bragging. Respect is the coin of the realm of professional sports. Bravado is the language of professional athletics. Every tussle on the field, every bead of sweat, every push to be better than the next guy is driven by the quest for respect. But more often than not these days, modern athletes talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. They would rather demand respect than to earn it in the world we live in today. This is called conceit, to think more highly of yourself than appropriate. Have you ever wondered how it is that Tim Tebow has garnered so much attention and popularity beyond his stunning good looks? The truth is he has done very little to garnish the level of respect that he gets these days. He had a very, very short professional football career and is playing double-A minor league baseball for the Mets in a system that has hundreds of nameless faces, nameless players in double-A baseball. Really, he hasn't done anything worthy of being revered. But if you ask people to list top 10 favorite athletes in the country, he's in the top 10 favorite athletes in the country. I believe he is the antithesis of a modern athlete. He leads with humility. He celebrates his teammates. He glorifies God. And there is something rare and appealing in our world of narcissism for a man who has this kind of foundation, right? I mean, there's no good reason for him to be as popular as he is. Now our Lord, he had no conceit in him. I mean, it would be one thing if Jesus were not God and he insisted on being treated as God or even God himself, but he was God, yet he did not insist that others respect him for who he was, but for how he lived. Humility marked his steps. He had all the power of the universe at his fingertips. He could have called down at any moment legions of angels. He could have destroyed the earth as we know it. He had all the power in his fingertips. But he was the antithesis to Roman power of the first century. He was humble. If we are honest about the condition of the kingdom of God today, way too many followers are enamored with their own self-importance, intelligence, and skills. They are preoccupied with being treated worthy and being declared some sort of status. They want to have their status declared, and they want to have their importance lifted up. How else do you explain a pastor in Louisiana who wanted his church to purchase him a $54 million jet to travel around the world? And when he got pushback from the public sector, you know what he said? He said, if Jesus lived today, he would own a $54 million jet and fly around the world to share the gospel. And I thought, not my Jesus. My Jesus, donkey riding Jesus. Right? I mean, really, how else do you explain the megachurch pastor that lives in a $17 million home? How do you explain that? Right? Because that doesn't look anything like my Jesus. It doesn't look like anything in that book. And yet, this is the world we're in here. Here's what you need to keep in mind about Christianity. It has always been and always will be guilty by association. We're all in this thing together, like it or not. We're only as strong as our weakest link and what is portrayed publicly about the body of Christ, our brand called Christianity. The lingering question for us this morning is this. What does our humility say to an unbelieving world? What does our humility say to an unbelieving world? All right, so we're going to go to Philippians 2 and be reminded of what Michelle shared with us. It's like she's in my head, or I'm in her head. I don't know which is worse, me in her head or her in mine, but we're going to look at Philippians 2. All right, so Paul writes, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Then verse 3 is a critical verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Michelle did a much better job of reading it than I did. Verse 5, though, Paul goes from talking about it to giving an example. He said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he was humble, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the posture we should be seeking. It's why this passage starts with the fact that we have to be one in Christ, why unity with Christ and one another is so important. Because if we're going to know true humility, much less act on it, we're going to have a whole lot of Jesus in us. There's a great story that comes out of Detroit in the 1930s. Three men boarded at a bus and attempted to pick a fight with the passenger sitting in the back of the bus. Now, picture 1930 Detroit. And who sits in the back of the bus, right? He's not sitting there because there weren't other empty seats. He's sitting there because he has to. And so these three men begin to throw racial insults at him, one after another. And the man just continues to have no response. He just takes it and takes it and takes it. And everything they did to try to provoke a fight fell short as the man just refused to engage. Not out of fear, but just refused to engage. The bus eventually comes to a stop and the man got up. And as he passed the three men who continued to insult him, he reaches into his pocket and silence hits. And he pulls out a business card and hands it to one of the men. And on it read, Joe Lewis, professional boxer. These three idiots had tried to pick a fight with the future heavyweight champion of the world, a title he held from 1937 to 1949. He could have easily handled these punks, but instead, he gave them a firsthand look at what true humility looks like, what power under control looks like. This is our Jesus. Power under control. Humility has often been associated with traits that are negative or weaknesses that are crippling. So let's clear these misconceptions up. First, we should not confuse humility with a lack of confidence or self-worth. This is not humility, but low self-esteem. You should get that worked on. We live in a culture marked by efforts to humiliate people instead of expressing humility. Let me repeat that. We live in a culture that longs to humiliate people instead of what? So instead of expressing true humility. The truth is a humiliated person feels weak and enslaved by their emotions. A humble person feels strong and confident enough to give their life away. A humiliated person feels helpless and hopeless. A humble person feels helpful and hopeful. A humiliated person feels powerless and dishonored. A humble person feels empowered and dignified. Humiliation tears down. Humility builds up. Humiliation is a tragedy. Humility is a choice. If I have learned anything from serving at Cambridge is that many of the boys and girls who come every week come from situations defined by humiliation and a loss of dignity. That the language of their community, the language of their home, is a language of humiliation and degradation and a lack of dignity. It's what I and so many volunteers who go to Cambridge know, and we try to undo the harmful effects of this toxic cultural life by demonstrating unconditional love and humble sacrifice to serve them. For you see, I believe everyone deserves to be treated with dignity. I mean, after all, God loved us while we were still sinners. One of the problems with the North American church is that it feels like it has to clean the fish before they catch them. Right? It's not so. Jesus didn't clean the fish before he caught them. He caught the fish and then cleaned them of their sin. The second common mistake we make is to equate humility with excessive self-deprecation. This is a person who is constantly putting themselves down, which denies the value of God in them and denies the power of God who created them and bestowed upon them gifts and graces. This is not humility. It's a martyr complex. It's a victim mentality. It denies a God who can do anything through us. The thing is no one is born humble. Becoming humble takes effort. It takes intentionality. And Scripture reminds us, as we just saw in Philippians 2, that this kind of genuine humility is always rewarded. God wants to lift that up. James 4:10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. But here's the problem. None of us want to wait on due time. We want to be exalted now. Why can't I be exalted now? I want my exalting to come now. I don't want to wait for my exalting. I don't want to wait for some reward to come. We live in an instant gratification world. I want my exalting to come right now. It's why Paul writes in Galatians that we should not grow weary in doing good. For if we, in the proper time, if we will be patient, we will reap a harvest. What does he say? If we do not give up. Man, this is what it means. One of my favorite definitions of humility is the ability to use power and resources for the good of another. The truly humble person values others, seeing value in them even when they themselves may not. They see opportunities to serve others, and they just kind of do it naturally out of the love of God that lives inside of them. I believe this is the kind of church that we are creating here, one that exists for the benefit of others, that we understand that we exist, just like Jesus did, for the sole purpose of giving ourselves away, to leverage our life for the benefit of someone else. This is the Georgiana way of shining. We're building a church around these principles. Humble people are not doormats, but they are also not craving recognition. I meet with so many pastors who refuse to create a preaching team, mostly because their egos can't handle it. They can't stand for someone else to be more accepted, more popular, more sought out than they. And here's the unique thing about small church pastors is they all will tell you they can never go on vacation because they don't have anybody to preach. Well, you don't have anybody to preach because you won't take the time to invest in helping nurture somebody who has a gift to preach and then let them preach, right? And so, but they come from a place of ego. And this does two things. First of all, it makes it all about them. And secondly, it misses the opportunity to develop somebody's gifts and graces. Can you imagine if we had not let Tony Smith preach? If we had not developed his gifts and graces? If we had not said to Tony, listen, there is something inside of you that needs to be from this pulpit. I've shared with the elders many, many, many times that I am keenly aware that I am not the best preacher at Georgiana. And this is actually good news for you. What I am confident of, though, is this. That I am the best version of who I am. God did not call me to be the best preacher at Georgiana. He called me to preach the word faithfully. Preaching is not a competition. It is a sacred trust. Let me say that again. Preaching is not a competition. You can quit telling me how great Nathan is. We all know Nathan is the best preacher in this church. We all know, right? Right? And if I could have children, I would be funny too. But that's not... Not seems to be in my cards right now. So, right? I tell new members, we have new member workshop, I tell them all the time, if you're hanging around this church hoping that I become a better preacher, that I get better, you just got to know this is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. I empty the tank every week. It was years ago that I discovered, what if this is the last chance I ever get to preach? So you got to know that by the time 12:40 will come this afternoon, I will be on E. I will be fried. I will be toast. I will be empty. It will have all been poured out. Whatever God filled throughout the week will have been poured out for you for the good and the bad of your soul. And it is all I got. Amen. Got that off my chest. Listen, here's the deal. The byproduct of a good preaching team is it makes the church healthier with the diverse and unique voices that we have. I want to see them all succeed. I want to see Kelly succeed, because when Kelly succeeds, we all succeed. I see the one thing is a huge stumbling block for so many pastors. They simply cannot celebrate others. Not here. We're going to lift people up. I think a life of humility first begins in our minds, and it starts with how we perceive ourselves. This means that every decision we make is a mindset we choose. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. It's the opening line to Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life, when he says, first line says, life is not about you. In our day of selfies and self-promotion and Facebook myths and crafting our social proof footprint, true humility is a rare quality. But to be clear, it always has been. Look at what the Bible has to say about pride. It was written thousands of years ago in the book of Proverbs. It's not changed. It says this, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. One of the sins that the Bible continually warns against is pride. One of the hardest sins to harness is pride. Pride is the shadow side of arrogance. It's funny to me because I think that we see pridefulness in others. We just never see it in ourselves. We can point it out in other people. Have you seen that person? They're just horribly prideful. I was in a bookstore about 2 years ago. I was visiting my mom. She likes to go to the bookstore, and we were looking around. And I was in the self-help section because, take a look, I need a lot of self-help. And so I'm in the self-help section. I see this book title. It says this. It said, The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Picked the Other 9. The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Picked the Other 9. I pulled it out. I almost bought it, and I thought, oh, no. He's not getting the royalties off of my purchase. That's like craziness, right? Listen, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with being recognized for our accomplishments. It's when recognition becomes our motivation that we put humility in jeopardy. Think about how many people can only feel joy from their job, even when they do it well, when they're recognized or commended for it. Think about that. It's why Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that whatever we do, we should work at it as unto the Lord, not for human masters. How is it that Paul knew 2,000 years ago that this would be a big honking deal? How did he know we would get this whole humility, pride thing so distorted? Because it was a big deal in his day. The fact is, self-focus steals the joy of the glory of God from us. When we begin to need praise for everything we do, our happiness is completely dependent on other people noticing and flattering us. And when it doesn't happen, we feel deflated and worthless and bitter and even angry. Listen, we created this. My generation created this spirit, right? Just need to own this. We created this when we decided that everyone needed a trophy. We did that, right? I read an article two months ago in Wall Street Journal. Fortune 500 companies will tell you that employee turnover rates are at all-time highs in America. Because in the real world, not everybody gets a trophy, not everybody gets an attaboy, not everybody gets a pat on the back, and for sure, nobody gets a raise for just showing up, right? So in the millennial generation, you ready for this? Millennials will have 8 jobs in the first 10 years they work. They can't hang on to the job. Because after all, when the going gets tough, I just pack my stuff and get going. It wasn't how it was, but to be honest, we did that. We created that. We made that happen as soon as we said, you know what, everybody needs a trophy. The greatest example of humility is, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the epitome of humility. The first image we have of him is being born in a barn, surrounded by livestock, and at the bottom of the social strata. The scene announces humility, lowliness, vulnerability, weakness, and exposure. The last image we have of him on earth is a broken body hanging on a cross. The scene communicates humiliation and suffering and failure and to many defeat. Neither the opening nor the closing of Jesus' earthly life speaks about anything other than humble service. Jesus is the tone setter for this virtue. Jesus gives 2 examples in all of Scripture of things where he says, as I have done this, you should also do this. On the day before he was crucified, Jesus and met with his disciples in a house, and they celebrated the Passover meal together. And as they finished the meal, the disciples begin to argue among themselves which of them was the greatest in the world. Which of them would get the higher place with Jesus? Think about how hard this must have been for Jesus after spending 3 years with the greatest role model of humility in the history of mankind. They're bragging about who has been the greatest among them, demanding status be bestowed upon them, ego posturing. You remember a story a few chapters earlier, even a couple of them sent their mommy to ask Jesus if they could sit at the right and the left of Jesus. You remember that? I totally get this kind of frustration. Years ago, I met with a guy who committed an incredible act of selfishness, and the collateral damage was so significant for him personally and in his community, it was just awful. The hard part for me as his pastor, as I loved him and ministered to him, was that he had spent 10 years sitting under the teaching of this church. 10 years under the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's 500 plus sermons pointing away to a redeeming God, to a God of love, to a God of mercy. And for 10 years, 500 sermons, he chose not to drink living water. I get Jesus' frustration. It's why Matthew 7 should terrify some of us. All right, back to the upper room. While his followers continued to dispute, Jesus rose quietly, crossed the room without a word. There was no announcement. There was no declaration of, hey. There was not him going, look at me, wait, pause, stop, focus. And there was none of that. He just quietly rose and wrapped a servant's towel around his waist. And as soon as he did that, the disciples knew what this meant, for they had seen it happen hundreds of times in their life. They had seen it every time they walked into an inn or a house that a slave put a towel on and washed their dusty, dirty feet. Can you imagine the stunned silence as Jesus knelt and began to wash their feet? Two of the people whose feet he washed were Peter, who the very next day would deny him 3 times, and Judas, who would betray him for cash. This is the Son of the Highest, stooping to the very lowest, and then treating all 12 of them equally. And when he finished, he says, do you know what I've done for you? Are you aware of what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, rightly so, for I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, he said, that you should do as I have done for you. This is the secret of the kingdom. Serving is a pride crusher. The single most powerful way to grow in humility is to start serving. When we start serving, we take our eyes off ourselves and we begin to see things through the eyes of one another. It's why missions and communion offerings and sacrificing for others is so important to us in this church. It crushes the pride in us. Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you, let him become a servant. Whoever desires to be first, let him be last. Isn't this the passage we just read twice in Philippians 2, that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit? William Barclay, the famous Scottish pastor and biblical commentator, wrote this about serving others. He said, every economic problem would be solved if humanity lived for what they could do for others and not for what they could do for themselves. He said every political problem would be solved if the ambition of humanity was to serve others and not enhance their prestige. The divisions and disputes which tear apart churches and communities would, for the most part, never occur if only our desire was to care for others and not take from them for our own gain. Church, there are just few kinds of pride greater than snobbery. People who are obsessed with classifying people into strata of importance based more on what they have or do and not who they are. Think about our culture for a moment. Think about our culture. We have idolized people, singers, athletes, entertainers, that have no interest in making the world a better place or edifying others. And we have just lifted them up without demanding any accountability. We've done that. We buy their records. We go watch them play. We just lift them up without a single ounce of accountability. And likewise, we are consumed with our own social status. Do we rank people in our life by their wealth, their possessions, their influence, their popularity? Have we surrounded ourselves with only people we think can propel us up the ladder in society or career or appearance? Is our inner circle made up of Christ followers or people we can exchange status with? You see, these are hard questions for our culture today because you know why? We all know people like this. We all know people that have leveraged others in their life for status. We should just make sure we're not one of them. Right? Years ago, while I was still in sports medicine, I got a call from a professional baseball player who lived in our community and area. I knew him well, and he had been out jogging about 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock at night, and he got hit by a car while he was running. And so he called me. He says, listen, can you help me out? I need to see a doctor. I've been banged up a little bit, but we need to do it discreetly so the club doesn't find out and so the media doesn't find out. So I called some physician friends of mine, and we all met at the ER. And once he was cleared, he was checked out and x-rays and all that. He was given a couple of prescriptions, and we needed to fill them on the way home. So we stopped at Walgreens, the only place that opened. You know, it's like 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. They're open till midnight. And so I take it, I drop the prescription off, and then I do what you do when you drop a prescription off. You wander the aisles of Walgreens looking at all the trash thinking, oh, I might need that, right? That's a small, short lawn chair. I never had one of those. You know, it was just you're looking at all the trash, right? Right, so about that time, you know, 20 minutes later, I hear over the intercom.
Mr. Jones, prescription ready in the pharmacy.
And so by the time I get to the back of Walgreens to the pharmacy, there are 25 or 30 people there who are there to get Mr. Jones's autograph, right? They have recognized his name. Now, you need to know, it's about 60 pounds lighter then, but there was nothing about this body that screamed professional baseball player, right? And so as they're approaching me, I begin to say to them, no, I'm not that guy. Oh, you're that guy. I am not that guy. And it's like the mob mentality. You're that guy. We want your autograph. Can we please get your autograph? And I mean, it just won't stop. And I just couldn't deflect it. So I did what any reasonable person would do in that moment. I signed autographs. Never has anybody had something that seemed so famous that was so worthless all at the same time, right? That guy just laughed and laughed all the way home. He said, man, they all think I'm a chunky fat guy. He's just this. All right, let me tie it all together. We'll wrap things up. At Georgiana, we believe in servant leadership. All the leaders in our church, doesn't matter where they are in leadership, all of them are in that position because they're servant leaders. Our elders will be found in parking ministry, ushering and greeting, teaching Sunday school, serving and leading on mission trips, overseeing Tabitha's house, making meals for our youth, leading men's and women's ministry, giving away a week at youth camp. They all our elders all serve somewhere. They know that they're in their position not because of what they've done in the world, but for what they're willing to do to sacrifice for God and his church. Servant leadership is about submission and service to others. It's not jockeying for position, nor is it politicking for power. Instead, it's posturing for the opportunity to serve. And this does not bode well for the insecure soul in need of abundant attention. Right? You do understand that when we're in this place, that abundant attention should only be placed upon God. Right? It's just, listen, I want to say this with as much compassion as I can. It's a hard place to be a needy person. Right? Because our focus is not us. Our focus is Jesus. Servant leaders avoid the limelight and serve in ways that often go unnoticed. It's the little things that make a servant leader. It's carrying out the trash. It's making the coffee. It's finding the cup in the parking lot and picking it up. It's our hospitality ministry. Our hospitality ministry shows up on Saturday without ever being seen. They get the coffee ready. They get the cookies ready. And they'll come back today at any minute now and clean it up, right? Right? And here's the crazy thing. They do all of that in quiet servanthood so that our caffeine addicts in church can have their fix and get their cookies. I know this because when this group doesn't get their cookies, they email me. There were no cookies left at 11. I said, well, the addicts and diabetics at 9:45 got all the cookies and coffee, you know? The thing is there's no task too menial for a servant leader. But there is something bigger than that distinguishes a servant leader than just their behavior. It's their attitude. It's an attitude that wants to see others shine. Selfishness, on the other hand, builds a culture of mediocrity. It's all about taking care of our own little world without giving any thought to the needs of the other team members. It's a me attitude. It's I'm in it for myself, survival of the fittest. A selfish attitude contributes to a scarcity mentality. It means I have to hoard and hide my gifts. I serve. But I don't want to serve because it might make you look good, and I can't stand it if you look good and I don't look good. And this fear of not being noticed facilitates competition instead of cooperation, right? It should be no competition in the kingdom of God. There's 30,000 unchurched people in Central Boulevard. We should all want them to be church somewhere, right? Doesn't have to all be here. Servant leadership, on the other hand, is not caught up with getting credit. Servant leaders have put to death the need for self-recognition. Attention and any credit can easily flow to others, in their opinion. This is the place where it belongs, as our humility cannot handle the attention. Like a lily white body in a tanning booth, our humility should burn up. Servant leadership resists the temptation to linger in the limelight. Instead, servant leaders want to give away opportunities that come their way. Our mission is to seek and to serve and to let status find others. Sacrificial servant leadership is what we see in Acts 2. It's what we're going to see beginning this afternoon at 1 o'clock as people will give their time and then tomorrow to give their time to 250 kids. The church cannot survive without servant leaders.
Thank you.
Good man. Servant leader, not quite yet. Two paragraphs to go. That was good, just a little premature. So, I don't even know where I'm at. All right, here's the deal. Jesus served quietly on most occasions and boldly when necessary. No sincere seeker was neglected or rejected. His motive was to serve for the glory of God, and he ultimately did so by laying down his life for us. Consequently, followers of Christ can become better servant leaders because Jesus serves through us. Submit to him and watch him use you to serve. Die to getting attention and credit while celebrating the success of others, and you will watch God shine. Quietly volunteer for the next lowly task. Set up others to succeed. Give away your life, and you will find it. This is the way of Christ. This is the way to serve and lead. Submit to God, serve people, and others will follow you to him. I have found that selfishness in the kingdom should wither and die from a lack of air. In healthy churches, selfishness is suffocated by the overwhelming unselfishness of the whole body. It's a mentality that says that we are all in this thing together, equal parts, advancing the kingdom, where victory is measured corporately and not personally. Here's what I believe. This is the last thing. Say it now, Craig.
Sure.
All right. Final thought. Here's the key to living a humble life. It is to realize that every other person in the world, every person that you ever meet, is worthy of the same love, grace, and dignity that God has bestowed upon you. Every other person is as precious to God as you are. Wouldn't it be great if our humility just leaked out of us? The thing is can we be content in lifting others up when we sacrifice? Can we be content in lifting others up when we sacrifice? After all, that's what Jesus did for us when he lifted us up, when he climbed on a cross. He sacrificed to lift us up.